Book of Judges. Let's go there together. Book of Judges and chapter 15. And we're going to read. The chapter together here. It's just 20 verses. It tells a story. There is a narrative here. So if you kind of just follow along as the story goes, you'll pick up the storyline. You'll pick up the narrative here. Remind you that in chapter 14, Samson has married and has found a woman from Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines and has favored her, and she pleased him well. So he has married her. And at the wedding, they were able to decipher his riddle. And because they deciphered his riddle, he went down and killed 30 Philistines, took their garments, and Samson brought the garments back and has now paid off those 30 guests from the wedding and then leaves. He just leaves his bride behind him. He's mad at her, right? I don't know if you've ever given the cold shoulder to your spouse before, but I think this is a whole new level. Like, he just takes it up a notch, and he just leaves. He just takes off. And so our text picks up here in chapter 15, and verse number 1. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. Not a child. A small goat. Yeah, that's a great way to ruin a relationship. By the way, babe, no, with a small goat. Okay, so this is kind of their version of chocolates and flowers. Okay, so that would have been a normal gift to give that day. I'm going to try that next week. Get my wife a goat and see what she does. And he said, "I will go into my wife, into the chamber." But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, "I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her." I think what you're hearing there at the end of verse 2 is fear. Realizing that Samson could probably rip you in half. He says, why not take the younger sister? Let's not cause any trouble here. Let's not cause any problems. That's really not what Samson wants right now. In verse number 3, he picks up, "And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the firebrands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burn up the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. Then the Philistines said, who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. And after that, I will cease." You hear that promise? I will cease. I'll stop eventually. "And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Edom." So he's taken those who killed his in-laws and has destroyed them. In verse number 9, "The Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are ye come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him what he hath done to us." Then top of the rock of Edom. And in Judah went 3,000 men. 3,000 men from Judah went to the top of the rock Edom and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not what the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" And he said unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." And they said unto him, "We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said unto them, "Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves." And they spake unto him, saying, "No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hands, but surely we will not kill thee." And they bound him up with two new cords. I don't think they brought enough rope. And brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that were burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. It came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramoth-Leah. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, thus thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof Enhancor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Father, we come to you. We're so grateful for your word, and we ask, Father, that you would get glory through its preaching today. I pray, God, that you would be with your people as they worship, as our hearts are in response to your word. We pray that you would allow us to obey, that you would allow us to follow you and hear your Holy Spirit. And I ask, God, that you'd use today's message to bless your people, encourage your people, and to help them as they move towards the image of Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Samson kicks chapter 15 off with what I would call the nosedive of revenge. This was a downward spiral if ever there was one. It starts right off in chapter 15. You have a dad who gives his daughter that to Samson to marry. He marries her. They go through the whole shebang. I mean, the entire ceremony, the whole 7 days. They go through this massive wedding party, and then Samson disappears for a little while, and all of a sudden she's somebody else's wife. I can imagine, I understand, Samson was probably upset about this. However, you find something in Samson here in this text, and that is that Samson really had very little division between impulse and action. And so in this move, instead of stopping and getting counsel from his father, instead of going back and renegotiating with the two fathers at the table that made the wedding happen, Samson instead acts on his gut, acts on an impulse, and sets off a series of actions and reactions that will change the face of the Philistines. Well, I mean, like 1,000 of their faces. It'll change all of them. It's going to change the entire landscape of the entire military might for the Philistines. All of it will change because of this one set reaction. I'll remind you, however, that in chapter 14, we leave Samson as a man who is caught in the will of God. In other words, he is going to perform the will of God, but he is not active in the performance of God's will. It is as if Samson is going along with his life, and God is using the moments of Samson's life to produce his greater will. However, Samson will always be subject to the will of God. He'll always be really outside of God's will. He'll always be within arm's length of it, never really in the center of God's will. He'll always be subject to it. He can only go as far as God will allow him, and he'll not stop before God is done with him. And so he is in God's will, but he is really kind of caught away from the center and really the gravitational pull of God's will. He is going to be able to see God's will from where he's standing, but he'll be too far away to ever truly be in the middle of God's will, and he'll never really enjoy the fruits and benefits of being a part of God's will. However, God's will get done. And so you find here in chapter 14 this man who really is a man of his own creation. A man who is called by God to serve, but a man who has chosen at every turn to have his way over God's way. And in the process, we learn of ourselves that God will have his way. And so often we find God's will happening and we are just a step away from what God really wanted us to have. This is Samson's sad life, is that he really kind of always stood outside of God's will looking in. Here in the down, you know, really kind of the downward spiral, the nosedive of revenge, think of the steps here that took place. Samson's wife is given to another man, and this really kind of sets Samson off. Samson, in response, he even says here, now will I be greater than the Philistines. In other words, what he's saying is, now I have a reason to do something bad. You see, before at the wedding, he just went and killed random 30 Philistines to take their clothes. He was stealing. And you wonder in his heart, maybe he didn't have a little bit of guilt left from that. Of course, I mean, he squelches that guilt pretty quick. But I wonder if there wasn't this, he was kind of trying to work out in his mind if he should have done that or not. And here we find here in this text that he's saying, well, at least now I'm better than the Philistines. Since they did this, I can do this now. Since this Philistine upset me, then I can go ahead and do this thing over here. The Bible says that he gathers together 300 foxes. I've never even caught one fox. I mean, and there's one in my neighborhood. I mean, he's like literally 50 feet from my front door, and that dude's fast. There's no way I could catch that guy. Now, the truth is, it's probably more of a jackal. We don't have those in my neighborhood, praise the Lord. But here, whatever these small dogs are, I doubt they're the cute little fluffy redhead field fellows you would imagine in your mind. But he takes these foxes. The Bible says that he takes their tails. I don't know that he physically ties their tails, but rather ties between their two tails these firebrands, a shock of really kind of rubble or maybe some old debris from a corn stalk, and he would light it on fire. And the Bible says he caught 300 of them. So now you have these 150 little fires running through the forest, running through the field, excuse me, burning up the corn, burning up the barley, burning up the wheat. All of this harvest is going on, by the way. This is at the peak of the harvest season, and he has burned down their olive yards. He has burned down their vineyards. He has burned down their corn. And by the way, it's not just her family. He didn't just take out her family. That's why he used the indiscriminate attack of using jackals, these foxes, to go do his work. In other words, he says, I hope I burn everything to the ground. I hope I get their house in the middle of it. I hope everything is gone. And he attacks them in such a way, at the height of the harvest, he has dealt a blow to the Philistines they're likely not to recover from for at least a couple years. They have lost not only the seed that they put into the ground from two harvests ago, they have now lost everything that was in the field. That includes the seed that they were going to put into next year's field. You see, he has really messed them up in a mighty way. And so we find this next step in the process. And step number three, they come back and burn his family. And, well, I say family, burns his wife, and her father burns them. I don't know if they locked him in their home and burned the house to the ground. I don't know if they tied him to a post and burned it. The Bible doesn't say. We do know that two people that matter to him are gone. They're just burned right off the face of the earth. The Philistines answered fire with fire. And of course, this was not okay with Samson. So now in really this nosedive, we're into step four here. Samson goes after the men that have killed his family. And now the Bible says he piled them hip and thigh. Now, you don't find this expression a lot in Scripture, primarily because there was only one Samson. The idea of piled them hip and thigh, some have said, well, maybe that just means the same thing as beating them from head to foot, right? Maybe that's what it means. From head to toe, he'd be, that's not what that means. You remember what he did to the lion? Yeah, I think it's probably a bit more like that. That when he was done, he just piled all the hips and thighs together because that's what he could find. He decimated the men who destroyed his family. By the way, I don't know. I've never had to experience it. But if anybody ever messed with my wife, I think I'd want to do the same thing. And here's Samson, who's got the power to do exactly what he wants to do. And that's what he does. The Bible says he piled them high with hip and thigh. It's amazing to me that he would do this. In verse number 6, verse number 8, then we find because of this that the Philistine army now is upset. They've come with 1,000 men. It's hard to really put that into expression. It really is hard to kind of capture what 1,000 people would look like. I'm guessing we've got somewhere around 1,000 people in here today. And, you know, if you looked and imagine him, come on, I'm a preacher, I'm allowed to do this, you know, pastorally, I'm just ministerially speaking. It looks like 1,000 people in here today. And you imagine in your mind, okay, fine, 500. We'll call it 5. Let's just end it at 500 and we'll all agree, okay? So here is, you can imagine in your mind, this massive army has come together and they have marched on to the scene of Judah. They have now besieged the men of Judah. Imagine this in your mind. This is how beat the Israelites are. The Israelites were more readily able to put together 3,000 men to go get Samson than to take 3,000 men and stomp 1,000 Philistines. Judah had 3,000 men, and you got 1,000 Philistines. Go get the Philistines. They're right there. Like, they walked up to you. Go get them. No. The Bible says they went and got Samson. It's still then. I'm so glad that Samson had enough common sense not to touch the men of Judah. By the way, he was their hero. He was their warrior. He was their Samson, you know. And I'm grateful this story didn't end up with him becoming the enemy of God because he touched a man of Judah. The Bible says they tied him up. They deliver him to the people of the Philistines. The Philistines take Judah's champion, Judah's warrior. Or maybe because of how Samson's been living, they don't know he's their warrior. Maybe he's been living so much for himself that it's really hard to tell who Samson belongs to. I mean, if he was Judah's warrior, they're not going to turn him over. But, I mean, since Samson's really just kind of doing his own thing, you can have him. And so Samson has now been captured and turned over to the men of the Philistines. There's a whole thing, the downward spiral. Entire thing, it really, honestly, it all has this, it's really all bent on Samson. It's all hinged on Samson. Can I tell you, this work of revenge, this nosedive of revenge, it's really the work of a bulldozer. If you think of Samson, I think of a bulldozer. Now imagine, hold on here with me. We use the word bulldozer. The word bulldozer actually doesn't, it's not originally the machine. We think of a machine when we think of the word bulldozer, this massive tractor with a big gate, I don't know. There's guys in here that run them. I can't think of the stinking name now. But the bulldozer has the massive equipment, and it moves earth around, and it's got the plow in front, and it can just push all the earth around. It really kind of just gets its way through force. So that's what the word bulldozer means. It's where it comes from. But actually, the word bulldozer was used before the equipment was ever created. In fact, almost 5 decades before they ever created the equipment, they were using the phrase bulldozer. The word bulldozer came around in 1876. In fact, it was speaking, the word bulldoze meant to intimidate with violence. And sadly, it was a term of intimidation. In the idea was that a man would take a beating that would have been a bull's dose. You would have given that kind of beating to a bull, but instead you have given it to this man. You have given the bull the dose that you would give. You've given this man the dose of a beating that you would have given the bull. Now, you can imagine, it was written in such a way to speak ill of actions done by those wishing to intimidate. In 1876, you know that our country was in a dark and in its dark period. This was used for those whipping and beating men who would try to stand up for anti-slavery, and it was used as an anti-African-American tool to intimidate black Americans into their place, quote unquote. It was used on them as a way to intimidate them from trying to stand up for liberty and for justice, to try to stand up against those who were doing wrong. And it was used as a way in the Civil War South to spread terror and to try to hold down an entire population of people who wished to have rights. This was used to push and to intimidate and to keep people right where they belonged. And slowly over time, the word to bulldoze came and began to take a form, and different synonyms would come from that form. To intimidate, we would find our word bully or bull in a china closet. We take those from that same idea of one who is being intimidating or trying to hold others down with their behavior, trying to keep someone locked where they belong and try to position themselves in a place using force and intimidation to make sure that everyone knows I'm the man on top and you better stay where you belong. Really, when it comes right down to it, it boiled down over the years. The word bulldozer began to be used as a label for, well, anything where man was trying to oppress or overpower. And I look at Samson and I think of this man who has started in this journey of revenge. And the problem with this journey of revenge is that Samson is a man who is able to take revenge. And sadly, through Samson's life, Samson has not become a man who is known for being prayerful or reflection, having a lot of reflection in his actions and stopping and taking mental assent. And see, in Samson, you can't find anywhere where he takes time for prayer and making sure that God is the one leading and guiding his life. In his life, you find no forethought. All you find is impulse. It's all action. There is no counsel. There is no guidance. There is no humility. There is no empathy. There is no place in Samson's life for him to take in consideration of other people and allow that their words would influence his thoughts. All you see is this man who is willing to intimidate, to manipulate, to command, to bark, to pout, to act however he needs to act to get his way. And you find this bull dozing his way through life, pushing his way and forcing his way into the life of those around him and making certain that no one will tell me what to do. You find this man who has lived his life, honestly, up until this point, he has lived his entire life getting his way through intimidation, through bullying, and if I have to take action into my own hands, I will do so. Even if it means I have to mutilate a man and leave him piled high in his remains just to make sure I've made my point. You say, preacher, is the problem here revenge? I don't think the problem's revenge. The problem of this text is not revenge. The problem of this text, really, revenge is a symptom of the problem. It is a symptom of a bigger problem. The fact that Samson could never bring himself to say, maybe I'm going too far. Maybe the way that I treat, and it's true, look at his life. This is not just the way he treats the Philistines. Can you imagine a way that a God-fearing, God-honoring Samson could have also gotten the job of defeating the Philistines done? Can you imagine any other way this would have happened? We can see it all through the book of Judges. We find men filled with the Holy Spirit of God who lead an army to go and conquer and to build back the people and restore the worship of God. You see, there was always a connection between the action of the victor, the action of the judge, and the worship of God's people. Yet you look in the life of Samson, it seems as if the only people who are doing any kind of rejoicing are the enemies of God and not God's people themselves. At any point, Samson could have turned his life over to God's control and said to the Lord, Lord, you be in charge. I'll follow you. You tell me where to go. You tell me who to fight. You tell me who to marry. You tell me how to live my life among your people. I'll be their victor. I'll be their conqueror. I'll be whatever you need me to be. Just use me as an empty vessel. Fill me up with your spirit and let me loose. But God, you're in charge. And you never see it in the life of Samson, not even once. And as a result, we have dead bodies, failed relationships, broken marriage, and we have it all inside a few years of the anointing of his life. He has pushed his way, beat his way into every position he's wanted. His own father, get that Timnite woman for me to marry. Well, Samson, can you not find any women among your own people that you would want to marry? Get her for me, the Bible says. Oh. Or what, Samson? Or what? Are you going to spend 6 months out in another place pouting until you get your way? Or what, Samson? What, are you going to tear your father in half? You're going to burn his house down? You're going to burn his fields to the ground? What, Samson? Come on. Tell us where the end of this is. Tell me where dad can say no and you'll stop your pouting. Tell me where that happens. Because if not, you're just a bully. You're just a bulldozer. You're just going to get your way no matter what. And I can have a lot of empathy for the fact that there should have been a dad in Samson's life who said, son, no. No. You're not getting your way. For crying out loud, you can't afford a wedding. And since I'm the one putting the money up for it, you're going to find an Israelite woman, a woman of Judah, that you can fall in love with and live in a God-honoring life. I could have a lot of love for a dad like that. I'm grateful for the dad I had in my own life who said, no, son, the reason you're not making this decision by yourself is because you're an idiot. And so you're not making that call, and I'm going to be helping you here. I'm grateful for my dad who did that. And I look at the life of Samson. I cannot look at the life of Samson without looking at Manoah and saying, come on, dude. What in the world? But when you come right down to it, Samson, can you not take counsel from your father? Do you not know how to receive wisdom? Do you not know how to hear knowledge? Do you not know how to take instruction from a dad? It sounds like, I mean, at least in the early part of before Samson was born, Manoah had a desire to know how God wanted him to lead his life and had led his wife to make sure that she had followed the protocol of the Nazarite. And then his own son had followed the protocol of the Nazarite up to this point in his life. And all the while we find that Manoah, even he knows, you can try to argue with Samson, but that guy, he's just bullheaded. He's going to get his way. He's going to pout, he's going to whine, he's going to throw a fit. If he doesn't get his way, he's going to have this little attitude. It's going to be a chip on his shoulder for the next 6 weeks. Everywhere he goes, a massive cloud over the whole family. And it's really just disgusting. I'm tired of dealing with it. And frankly, if I could plague a Timnite woman with this guy's attitude, I'd probably be doing us all a favor. It's disgusting. Get her for me, Samson says. What a joy. You find out there's the guests at the party. And by the way, when it comes right down to it, losing a riddle, losing a bargain with a couple guys that think, oh, come on, man. Grow up, Samson. Right? I mean, you made the stupid riddle. You made the stupid terms of the riddle. You're going to throw a hissy fit because they got your wife to give away the end of the joke, to give away the punchline of the joke. You gotta be kidding me. It wasn't life and death. Well, I mean, unless you were one of 30 Philistines. But, I mean, when it comes right down to it, it wasn't that big a deal. So you lost. So what? You looked bad in front of people. Oh, they all had a good laugh at your name. Big deal. Come on. I mean, honestly. Seriously. Can we all kind of put that in perspective and say, I mean, I've had a lot more people than that laugh at me. I mean, probably over his life. Just most people just weren't willing to do it with him around. Hey, whatever you do, do not make a joke at Samson's expense because that guy cannot take a joke. Should have seen what he did to the last guy that made a joke about ripped him clean in half, piled his hips and thighs up. It was weird. You know, the whole thing is just, everybody knew, don't mess with Samson, it's not worth it. All of a sudden, he's made the butt of a joke when he lost 30 garments. 30 garments, come on. Sure, it's more than most people will make in a year. I get it. You made the stupid thing. Come on, it was your bargain. You could have, I don't know, not been bargaining over a riddle. You could have done 1,000 other things. You created this environment, and now who? She's going to have to pay for it? It was for her life, the life of her family. She got you to tell her the riddle. That's kind of what good girls are great at, is totally getting you to tell them stuff. Thank you. I got some love out here. That's right. Every lady in here going, no, not true. And all the guys are going, yep, that's right, nailed it, 100%. The reality is that, man, Samson, it's not that big a deal. And what does he do? He storms off. Gil says this. Given his timeline, Gil says it could have been a year from the time he walked away from his wedding night to the time he showed back up. Up to a year. At the most, some would speculate, or at least, excuse me, at the very least, you could speculate somewhere around the 2 to 3 month, a quarter of a year. He just up and disappeared. Didn't say goodbye. Didn't say, hey, I'm going to be back. Hey, I need a break, and you've made me mad, and we need some time apart. He didn't, none of that. Just gone. In the year, her dad gives her away to a groom who's decided, I don't know, to live in the same zip code. And he comes back. And by the way, before we go too far, you didn't come back with really pure motives. You came back with a goat with the purpose of going into your wife's chamber. Like not even trying to stop and talk or try to figure this thing out or work through some stuff, see a counselor or someone. You're not even trying to build a marriage here. You're really just trying to get alone with your wife, We all know there's carnal motives here, man, and you're not here for the best ones. So Samson, we get it. We get you're upset. The problem is you've had no nuance to the way you take life. And because of that, you can't really see life for what it is. You believe that life is a series of you getting your way at the cost of everyone else. And as long as you get your way, you win. And sadly, there's a spirit of a bulldozer that really kind of train wrecks you. I mean, look at the life of this bulldozer. The life of a bulldozer, you end up at this place where your motivations get really murky. You know, when you're the one pushing through and always getting your way and stomping your foot, pouting, whining, throwing yourself around, can't make happy, manipulating, can't be happy with anything anybody says, and boy, you get near them, and it's a lot of drama. Just leave them over there. You know what begins to happen? Your motivations get really, really murky. This whole attitude of the idea that Samson would go and kill or burn all the fields down, and he was still trying to deal with the fact that he had killed 30 Philistines just the chapter before. In other words, Samson had gotten into the habit of telling himself he was right. I'm right. I should do this because now I'm in the right. I'm in the right. They said this. Now I can say this. And I only said that to her because he said that to me. And I only said that to him because he said that to her. And the only reason we start to like give ourselves permission. We start giving ourselves room to do stuff that we know is wrong. Like the stuff we know we shouldn't be saying, and the stuff we know we shouldn't be doing, and the stuff we know I shouldn't do this, and I can't break this trust, and I shouldn't treat him that way, and I shouldn't talk to her that way, and I shouldn't swing, and I shouldn't bark, and I shouldn't yell, and I shouldn't pout, and I shouldn't whine. And we start giving ourselves permission for that stuff. Well, babe, you know that's who I am. You push my buttons. You push my buttons is the lamest excuse I've ever heard in my life. Then put your button up. I love a professor told me years ago. He said, you know, people get your goat when they know where you put it. Just get my goat. Well, they don't keep it in the yard. Put it away. The problem is that we allow ourselves to be so touchy, we take ourselves so seriously, and in the process, we give ourselves permission to do unto others, well, as we would want to do unto them. We step ourselves away from obedience to the Lord in any given situation, and we give ourselves permission to do what we want to do. Well, preacher, they killed my wife. Well, Samson, if we're honest, you really hadn't been her husband for a year now. And by the way, you had already heard that she was no longer your wife and that she belonged to another man. And if you're going to have hard hearts towards a man who married her and then stayed, you ought to be grieving for that guy. I'm serious. What happened to that guy? That other guy is just brokenhearted and nothing. I mean, when it's all said and done, come on, there were other victims here, Samson. You're not the only one. And by the way, you're leaving in waste. You're leaving entire lifetimes behind you of just absolute destruction. I get it. God's going to use it. But let's be honest. You could have gotten God's blessing on your life if you had just, I don't know, not always had to have your way. The second thing we do, we endanger the innocent. We endanger innocent people. If you want to see innocent people, look to the people of Judah. One day, they're out just doing their job, trying to live, trying to parent, trying to manage their household, trying to observe the worship God has put into line. And all the while, God is doing this work around you, and then 1,000 Philistines show up and put the entire thing on stop. They besieged them. They shut down the streets. They shut down the roads. They couldn't get in or out. Merchants couldn't get to them. No food out, no food in, no water out, no water in. You could not reach the people of Judah. And here's the people of Judah, and all the while their families are endangered here. At any time, their families could be annihilated and destroyed all because of one guy. One guy who refused to stop or refused to take counsel or refused to go to God and say, God, I want to put an end to this cycle of revenge. I want to put an end to the cycle of this bullying. And I want you to just tell me what to do so that I can honor you and obey you and trust that you'll take care of the people that watch over me. And I've over the years, I'm heartbroken by the many times I've had to listen to a husband and wife who have never stopped the bullying, have never stopped the bulldozing of one another and the beating up of one another, not physically, but even emotionally and mentally, all the while at odds with one another. And you knew who was really being hurt were the innocent ones living inside the home who had to put up with two hard-headed people that refused to give. And the ones being hurt were their children who had no say in the matter. And you look at the dad and mom, you say, crying out loud, grow up. And as a pastor, because I don't get paid to do it, I'm allowed to do that. So come see me sometime. No, I'm just teasing. Reality is that innocent people get hurt. Dad pushes his way and pouts and barks and angry at everybody all the time and forces his way to be done. And everybody around here is going to listen to me. And you watch what happens in the lives of those families. And you watch the shell that those children become. And they'll put on a facade for dad. And they'll put on a facade at church. And they'll smile big. Yeah, they'll look real good. Put them in the row at church. Yep, they look perfectly the part. But when they get even an ounce of freedom and dad's not around, watch how quick they get away. And it was never meant to be that way. It was never meant to be that way. It was meant to be that dad could be real in front of his children, and children could see a dad who was flawed but loved them, and they could work together and grow together, and there could be a dad all through the life of that young man, right beside him, helping him, building him up, encouraging, supporting him, and really just giving him lift off into life. But because of the bully, they never got to have that. Well, there's innocent people who get hurt in all this. And frankly, it gives our enemies a reason to rejoice. It gives our enemies a reason to cheer. Ha! I knew Christians weren't real. I knew it. They go to church, they dress up, but look, they act like everyone else. They're just like us. Isn't that awesome, man? They put on a good show, and really they're rotten to the stinking core. And God's enemies are cheering. You ought to beware. And by the way, when God's enemies started cheering here, I love that God stepped in. You see how personally he takes it here in this text? The Philistines start cheering. Yeah, we've got him. And God, the Bible says, I love it. It's just ominous. Like if this were a movie, there would be like this score that starts. It's just like, dun, 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 dun. And that was God's spirit getting into Samson and going to work. I just love this. Watch with me here. The Bible says in verse number 14, and when he came to Lehi, the Philistine shouted against him. And then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The cords that were upon his arms became as flax burnt with fire. The bands loosed from off his hands. He found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand, took it, and slew 1,000 men. Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, the end of the speaking, he cast the jawbone out of his hand. I don't know. There's just something about this. You can see, by the way, can't you? Verse number 14, the Holy Spirit steps in. So what you're telling me is all before this, who was in charge? Yeah, it was Samson. I heard somebody say once that Samson wasn't able to do the mighty things he did without the power of the Holy Spirit of God on his life. Okay, well, explain the 30 men. Explain the garments, because the Holy Spirit didn't show up for that. Please explain to me the firebrands on the tails of the jackals, because the Bible doesn't say the Holy Spirit did that. No. It wasn't until this moment right here the Holy Spirit steps in. Oh, my enemies are going to mock my name. Now it's on. The Holy Spirit steps in. He grabs the jawbone of a donkey and tears into them. I love the Bible says the bands fell off of his arms as flax burned with fire. Literally, it's the picture of melting. The way he did it, he just pulled them apart like he was pulling melting wax. Just boom. And all of a sudden he was free. It had to ruin someone's day. I'm just saying, the moment they saw it, they're like, aw, man. Spirit's takeover, by the way, is not how Samson saw this. Samson does not see this event as God steps in. I mean, that would have been wonderful if Samson had walked away from this event saying, "Oh, Lord, that was crazy. Like, I don't even remember all that happened in there. I don't know what happened. Like, I felt you come into my life, and all of a sudden, stuff that had been in my way was stacked up like on heaps upon heaps. I can't even believe it. There was 1,000 men there. Your Holy Spirit moved in. There was a lot of red, and then nothing. That was crazy." He doesn't see it that way. That's not at least how he pictures it here. Consider Samson's take on things. It wasn't to the glory of God. "God, look how awesome you are. I can't believe you did all these things." No, in fact, his song, the little poem he wrote, "With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass, I have slain 1,000 men." Hey, Samson, who gave you that victory? "Heaps upon heaps, I have slain 1,000 men." No, Samson, what I mean is, who was the one that gave you the power? I mean, like, who was the one who did that crazy work in you? I just told you that I heaped them up because I slain 1,000 men. No, I get it, Samson. I understand. You're really powerful, right? Where nobody's contesting that. But who moved in your life to make it happen? Can you not tell that I am able to do this? I have slain 1,000 men. Oh, by the way, even in the naming of the place, the Bible says he takes the bone and throws the bone. Maybe he wasn't just chucking it. Maybe it was like an end zone, kind of slam. And he was going to have a little end zone party. I don't know what's going on, but he slams the bone down and names the place Ramoth Lehi, which is to say Jawbone Hill. I'm now named this place Jawbone Hill. He did not name it like Bethel, like Jacob did when he came in contact with God's Spirit. He named it Bethel, God's house. He didn't name it that. No. No, God didn't get the credit for this one. It's not God delivers. There's not a Jehovah Nissi or Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Shalom. No, none of that. None of that. That's not what this hill is about. This is Jawbone Hill. This is where I did something great with Jawbone Hill. No inflection for God whatsoever. No picture, no blast back for God to see what God had done. I mean, honestly, it would have been cool if he had named it something like the second time God used a donkey's mouth to save the Israelite hill, something like that. I think that would be like a really cool. Come on, that was a Balaam's donkey reference from like way back. I don't even get a grunt out of you. That was awesome, right? God used a donkey's mouth twice, and I think that's pretty cool. Here we find God gets no credit out of it. None. He doesn't stop and make a thank you. He doesn't make an altar. He doesn't stop and pray. He doesn't worship God. No, in fact, all Samson did have to say, if you look with me in the text, in verse number, let's go to verse number 16. "And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, 'Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hands of the Philistines.'" Well, see right there. He gives God credit for it. No, what he's doing is he's giving God credit for possibly allowing the team star player to go without water. "Hey, if I'm your guy, then you ought to take care of me. Hey, God, what is this being called by you and used by you if you're not even going to give me what I need?" Oh, so what you're saying is you're going to try to treat God the same way you treat everyone else. Beware if all you have are bulldozer tactics that you don't eventually start trying to use them on Jehovah. Sure, you can command, bark, stomp your foot, and pout and get a lot away with people. But I don't think God's really intimidated when you start swinging yourself around acting as if he ought to do what you want him to do. This bulldozer tactic on God, he may think it's giving him what he really wants, but God has allowed that Samson would just simply be a vessel to be used. This story really isn't even about Samson. And frankly, that is the saddest point in all of this, is that God was blessing in the life of Samson. God was present in the life of Samson. God was doing amazing things all around Samson, and all the while, Samson missed it. Which reminds us something about God, doesn't it? that God blesses his people, not because God's people deserve it, but because God's really good. The good blessings of God are never about you and I deserving it. They're always about God's just really, really good. Let me think about Jesus. Jesus, he forgave Peter's denial. Jesus affirmed the faithlessness of Thomas. He fed the selfish but needy masses. He touched the disease. He taught the unteachable. Why? Because Jesus was good. Not because any of them deserved it, but because Jesus was good. As God, he was perfect in every way. And therefore, he gave to people what he gave them, not because they were perfect, but because he was perfect. And when God blesses you, just remember that God doesn't bless the deserving. God blesses because he is deserving. God doesn't bless the good. He blesses because he's good. Samson, you've missed it, buddy. You missed it all the while. You're throwing this hissy fit and even doing so towards God. And in the process, you throw this bone down. He takes that jawbone. Now think about the complexity of this. He takes the jawbone and throws it down. And then the Bible says he complains about thirst and water springs forth from the jawbone. Now, some have conjectured that that means the bone started spewing water. A couple things. One, don't ever drink water out of a bone. Okay, that's gross, and it's likely to make you sick. Okay, so look at that. It's like Dr. Oz. Okay, so don't ever drink water out of a bone. That's gross. And secondly, I think we have enough context here to understand that probably wasn't drinking out of the bone itself, but rather, and I do believe with the commentators and the scholars who say that when he spikes the bone, the hallowed place is not in the bone. The hallowed place, the hollow, is not the bone itself, but rather the spot in the ground that it left when he spiked the bone, okay? That the water burst out of the ground. You say, wait a second, that would be a pretty big miracle. So was 1,000 dudes with a jawbone in the first place. I mean, that's kind of what you're reading here. And by the way, with a man this much force, does it really have to shock us that God could allow him enough force to be able to puncture the ground to get to the water? Or that God didn't even have any water there and God just let water come out? The reality is what God did for the people of Israel out on the wilderness floor when they called for water, God split the rock and water come gushing out and watered the entirety of the people of Israel. He is doing right here for one man. If you wonder if God is ever interested in just the one. Yeah, I know God loves my family. I know God loves my church, but sometimes I wonder. Stop right there. God is interested in just one. He cares and provides and supplies and loves and guides and shields and gives and shows his light for even just one. That water come bursting out of the rock, the miracle happening right there in front of one guy. And the Bible didn't even say a lot of people saw it. In fact, it sounds as if all the people who could have seen it were in heaps. And it was just Samson and God. Samson, do you see what God is doing? This is something you couldn't have done. Yeah, Samson, you can kill all the soldiers, but this you couldn't have done. This is outside of your control. God's doing this for you. This is about you and God, Samson. God loves you and he cares about you. And if you would trust him, God would take care of you. You wouldn't have to push and bully and force and fight to get your way all the time. If you could yield it to God, God would guide you and lead you, and the best would happen because God would provide for you. The problem is that when we are bulldozers, when we are pushing and manipulating a lot of times in that process, you'll know God very little. You won't be able to see him around you because you can't trust him with tomorrow. You've got to take control. And so you're out there ramrodding and pushing yourself around. And even if God is right next to you, providing the very water you drink, you won't see him. You miss him. You'll recognize the work of God rarely. Oh, sure, you'll give mental assent to it. You'll say it at the right spot in the hymn. But when it comes right down to it, you really believe that what you have is here because you put it there. Not because God provided it. And you will miss him every time. He's right there. Some in here today, you have bullied your way to this point right here this week. Everyone around you has felt your frustration and you're pouting and you didn't get your way and you still have a cold shoulder towards your wife for an argument you had yesterday. And here you sit. And God is right here in the room with you. And you'll miss him. That's what happens when we bulldoze our way through life and push our way, get our way, and force everyone around us to get in our path. You know what Samson needed? Was something our Savior was amazing at. That's this little word, meekness. When it comes right down to it, what Samson needed more than anything else was just meekness. Well, Samson was too strong for meekness. I didn't say weakness. Meekness. You see, meekness isn't for the weak. Weak people don't need meekness. If you're weak, you're not going to ever hurt anything because you're weak. No threat. Meekness is the fuse you stick on a stick of dynamite. You know, you mishandle that dynamite, it's going to blow everything in your minivan up. I mean, it's gone. That wick is there to give you time to throw really, really far. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But what that does, I'm thinking Looney Tunes. I think that's where that's coming from. But what that does is meekness is the control that you put on power. Nobody would look at the life of Jesus and say Jesus was weak. He could heal. I mean, even the men who came after Jesus the night he was crucified, Peter took the ear off of one of the men and Jesus picked it up and put it back on. Worst war strategy ever. Like, Jesus, I'm going to run in there, I'm going to cut every ear off, and then you put them all back on, okay? We'll win. No, it's a bad strategy. Why? Because Jesus didn't need to fight through power. He didn't need to fight through force. What he needed to do was honor his Father through absolute submission. See, the reason Christ had meekness so much, by the way, if you're wondering what kind of power Jesus had, well, he overcame death, hell, and the grave. He offers eternal life for anyone in here today and promises to return for his honor and glory. And all of us have been waiting. And for thousands of years, it has held the hope of the world. I would say he's pretty powerful. And all that power was wrapped up in a meek package that was not here for the will of his Father, not here for his own will, but for the will of his Father. At any point, Samson, could you not let God have control? Could you trust him to take care of tomorrow's provision? Could you trust him to help you build a relationship with a godly young woman that would raise your children to love Jesus too, to love Jehovah? Could you not do that, Samson? Samson, do you not trust God that he could help avenge those areas of your life you think need avenging? Samson, do you not believe that God couldn't teach you or guide you or show you or build an army around you? And with your kind of power, God could deliver all of the nation of Israel for decades? Do you not think that could happen, Samson? Samson, God could take your little potential that you'll ever see and he could multiply it. He could make a kingdom out of the kind of power you've been given. But the problem is you refuse to turn it over. You see, meekness is the ability to put under someone else's control the power that you contain. I'm not saying let your wife rule your life. Gentlemen, you're not hearing me say that at all. The Bible makes very clear you're the head of the home. But your bullying in the home is bringing more damage than if you would take your force and power, put it in the hand of God, and then follow his pattern. If you would follow his pattern and love your wife like Christ loved the church and love your children and make an example of yourself for them, God could amplify your power to change the life of people around you. All you're doing now is making enemies and breaking the innocent. Husband and wife, I understand you were raised independent people. I get that. You would be the only two people on the planet that weren't if you were. If you weren't independent people, you'd be the only two people on the planet who weren't. Come on, we're selfish at core. And yes, I know, it's one of my favorite speeches to give to young couples as they're getting ready to marry. And that is, you don't have to come in here 6 months after you're married and tell me that your husband is selfish. You don't have to come back in here in 6 months after you're married and tell me your wife is selfish. I know right now you're both selfish. How do you know? Because my wife married a very selfish man. You see what I did? Anyway, she's not even in here. She's in a nursery. The truth is that when it comes right down to it, we're selfish. And yes, your marriage's greatest need are two people who become very meek. I didn't say weak. I didn't say never get your way. I didn't say don't speak up when there's a right thing to say, or not to be able to talk to your husband and love him and look forward to the future, or not be able to take advice from your wife. I didn't say any of those. I think you ought to pair up, head to head, work together, grow a family for the honor of God. Yes, I think your wife ought to have a place in your home where she can tell you she thinks you're an idiot. I believe in that. I think it's wonderful. I've needed it every day since I was married. And the truth is, I needed that. I need someone who's not under me, down here under my foot. No. As I understand it, Eve was made from the rib of Adam, and that is right here close to her. Not below me, not above me, right here side by side with me. I don't think your homes are helped when one person is subjected to another. I think both of you are helped when you're both submitted to God. So your great need, if you're the bully, my friend, your great need is to take and submit that independent, overpowering, bullying attitude and turn it into the hands of God that He might get glory out of your life. You say, well, I don't know if it'll work. Well, Philippians 2:6 says, who, that is Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. If it was good enough for our master, can I remind you today, the servant is not greater than his master. He's not. The disciple is not equal to the master. We are below him. And if our master, if our Savior, had to take the form of a servant and humble Himself under the will of His Father, I am looking at a congregation of people that following the Lord Jesus will take their power and put it under the control of the Father. Church, we don't have to be a bulldozer on Jawbone Hill to get our way and force our way. Submit your power to the Lord. Follow our Savior in me.